Oi. I love Albania. I've been a number of times now and I've been so thankful. One of the things I love most about working at Hume Lake the last number of years is getting to see what God is doing in other contexts and cultures in around the world. I remember the first time that I went to Albania, I was in college and we were running English camps. And the students, and you saw it in the video, they're largely from Muslim families. And we do these English camps so that they'll come, and they don't want to just know English. They want to know American English. So they'll come up to you, and you go, they'll go, Johnny, hello. Would it be fair to say you are the apple of my eye? You know, like, they want to know figures of speech. So they'll say, tell me more things like, you are the apple of my eye. Because they think that's how we talk all the time. So they want to know idioms or figures of speech. And some of those students initially are pretty frustrated because they realize very quickly that they're in a Christian environment. So in the morning, we'll do these English camps. And at night, we'll begin to just walk through the Bible and tell them. And I was teaching them through a translator just on who God was. And we kind of followed a similar flow. And initially, some of them were very frustrated. They'll throw rocks at us. I remember this one student, Dionys, that just told us that he was going to wipe us out. And it was on the third day, I was talking about the love of God and was being translated through one of the people that lived there. And he came up to me after the message, and I had only seen him frustrated at this point. He grabbed me by the collar, and I go, here it is, Lord, I'm going, you know. I never even made the Lakers. And he grabbed me, he goes, Johnny! And he grabs me, and he goes, how come no one ever told me that there was a God of love? Allah never loved me. How come no one told my family? How come no one has ever told me that God loves me? And for me, it was a life-changing moment because I understood functionally what I believed biblically is that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. That's what Jesus says about the call to missions. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, which means that there are more people around the world that need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ than there are people who are telling those people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at the numbers of even just the language groups that still need the gospel. There are 3,100 languages that have never heard the gospel preached in their own language. And that might sound like an alarming figure, but there are 44,000 denominations of churches in the world. And 305 million evangelical Christians, which would mean that if one out of every 98,000 Christians would say, I'll go to the corners of the world for God's glory, for God's kingdom, so that people might hear the gospel, those people could hear. We've been given a great privilege and a great responsibility before God to proclaim who he is to a dying world. On my 16th birthday, how many of you are 16? Anybody? When I was 16, it wasn't my prime by any stretch. They used to call me Ritz. I think maybe I've told you this at some point because I could fit a Ritz cracker in between each of the gaps in my teeth. Yeah, I know. Dr. Carol Randolph, orthodontics, thank you. On my 16th birthday, my dad woke me up at 6 in the morning. Johnny, wake up. John boy, wake up. I'm like, Dad, it's my birthday. I'm like, this guy's taking me to the beach or something. He goes, get your suit on. I was like, my suit on? Where are you taking me, a ball? He gets me in the car at 6. He drives me 10 miles away. I'm in Santa Clarita at that point, so Crossroads crew. He takes me up Lyons, and then you take a right on the old road, and you go all the way to the payway, you know what I'm talking about? He drops me off there at 6:15 in the morning. He says, happy birthday, son. Men work. Go find a job. Don't come home till you have one. And I was, I mean, if you knew my dad, this would be alarming because my dad is by no stretch of the imagination Jocko. He's not like, good, do it. No, he's like a goofball and funny and like nice and makes everyone feel like $1 million. And he woke me up on my 16th birthday and said, men work, go find a job. Don't come home till you have one. I applied at every single store, restaurant, dry cleaners from the old road down to all the way down Lyons Avenue, which is about 7 miles. I applied at 108 places on my 16th birthday. I got home at 6:45 p.m. and my dad said, "We're making steak." Didn't get a job that day. This is a true statement. I got turned down by Burger King. Who eats at Burger King? I don't even know. I didn't even know it really existed. The only time I've heard of Burger King is when like the coning thing was happening, when you would grab the ice cream off the cone. That was like, they had like a resurgence at that point. The next day I got a job because I'm one of 7 kids and my 2 older siblings were working at a restaurant, another restaurant, and they called and said, "Hey, we heard there's more of you." And so I started my first job at 16. I started the day after my 16th birthday. I was a pastry chef at Rattler's Barbecue. No. Tebow's House of Barbecue. I've worked at many barbecue restaurants. Tebow's House of Barbecue. I was a pastry chef, and my first job in high school was making carrot cakes. Okay? Now I'm here, and how many of you have a job, like a summer job? Okay. What do you do? Talk to me. Flower shirt. Grandparents Winery. Are you old enough to do that? I'm joking. Okay. What else do we got? What do you got? Your brother's barbershop. You look like the professor, dude. You look good. Okay. Baller. What else we got? Beanie. Chick-fil-A. Do you really? Hook it up. Okay. I worked in restaurants from 16 through college. I loved it. You might have different jobs, and maybe you'll get a job in high school or in college. But I want to talk to you this morning about what we all share as a great responsibility, as a duty, and as a job until we meet God face to face. There's something that if you're a Christian, you share with me. If you're a barber, or if you work at a winery, or if you make carrot cakes. And it's something that all of us Christians have in common. Now, if you think about the good things that we enjoy on planet Earth, when someone says, "Describe your perfect day," I would say, well, I start off on a houseboat. I wake up, I get on a boat, I go wake surfing. I come home, there's an In-N-Out burger for breakfast. No, that's actually gross. I want eggs. I eat eggs every single day. Then I would go this, and then at some point, I would go from Lake Powell to the Pacific Ocean immediately. I would apparate there. And then I'd end the night with a meal, maybe another walk, watch a basketball game, great day. There's a lot of things that we can do and enjoy while we're here on Earth. Everything that we enjoy on Earth, though, will be infinitely better in heaven. I want you to think about heaven. In heaven, the food will be better, way better, no mayonnaise. The fellowship will be better. There'll be better hangouts in heaven. The music will be better, way better. There is only, and I want you to think with me, because the Christian faith, if you haven't heard, is a thinking faith. It's not a check your brain at the door faith. It's a thinking faith. So when I talk to you, I want you to engage with your mind. God gave you a mind for a reason, and I want you to use it now. There is only one good thing that you can do on earth that you will not be able to do in heaven. There is only one good thing that you can do on earth that you will not have the opportunity to do in heaven. And that is tell a lost sinner that they can be reconciled to a holy God. And regardless of your occupation and whether you become a doctor, a lawyer, or a nurse, we have been called by God for one great purpose. And that is to proclaim to lost sinners that they can be reconciled to God. What does reconcile mean? Reconcile implies something that you and I heard last night, that you and I have a wrecked relationship with God. Every single person on planet Earth right now is in two categories before a holy God. Understand this, that there are only children of God and enemies of God. There's no in between. And you might go, that sounds harsh. I just want to tell you what the Bible says is true. There's no in between pipeline between a child of God and an enemy of God. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are born dead in sins and we are by nature children of wrath. And what people dead in sin need is a miracle of God in order for them to become a child of God. God is not indifferent towards those who reject him. He's not just, eh, no big deal. They are under the wrath of God. And so what we have been called to be a part of is proclaiming to those people that they can be made right with a holy God. They can be made right with God himself. And that's why we have been left here. Because if you think through it, if God saved us to be with him for all of eternity, if you're a Christian, why doesn't he just take you now? It's because you have a job to do. You have a job to do. God did not save you, listen, to merely be a part of a Wednesday night Bible study and watch as a world dies and goes to an eternity apart from him. He saved you on purpose, for a purpose. And I want to look at that purpose with you today in God's word, because it's not my opinion. It's God's commission. Can we go to 2 Corinthians 5? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, give me a yip yip when you're there. Liar. Second Corinthians 5, and like the movie Princess Bride, we're going to start backwards and then go to the front, okay? Sound good? The depth of despair. Alrighty. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 21, and I'm going to give you some points. Maybe if you're a note taker, I hope that this is helpful. I want to work my way back with you. And number one here, we'll see the message of reconciliation, which means how can someone be made right with God? I'm in 2 Corinthians 5:21 in a familiar passage and a familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, he made him, that's God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Meaning that God, because God does not merely pardon sin, all sin is paid for. It's always, always, always punished. No one's sin will be dismissed by God. It'll always be paid for by God, and it'll either be poured out, God's wrath, on a sinner or on a substitute. And so the gospel is, listen here, if you don't understand what the gospel means, which means good news, what's the good news of what Jesus Christ has done? The good news is that God, who is completely holy and completely just, has poured out the full measure of his wrath on his one and only Son, who was perfect, spotless, and blameless, and pure. And it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, not so that we could become blank slates, right? But so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Question for you. Sometimes I'll ask students and I'll ask people just in general in the church, what is the gospel? And they'll say, Jesus forgives me of my sin. But I want you to think with me. If all you had in the gospel and what Jesus accomplished was the removal of your sin, would you ever be able to stand before a holy God? What's the answer? No. Why? Talk to me. It's because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews says it. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Meaning that you don't just need something removed. You need something given. And you need something given to you that you could never earn, inherit, or buy. You need the righteousness of God in Christ. So on the cross, here's what God did. God looked at Jesus Christ as if he had lived your life. He declared him guilty and treated him as such, as if he had lived your life, so that to those who believe, God would look at you now as if you had lived the perfect and righteous life of Jesus Christ. God doesn't look at you as if you have merely been cleansed. He looks at you as if you had lived Jesus's life. So it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become something, and we become the righteousness of God in Christ. the first thing that people are called to say. And this is the reason, as we look at missions this morning, why would anybody ever give their life to go overseas? It's because everyone right now that doesn't believe and respond to that truth, they are dead in their sin. They're dead to the life that God has given them. Did you know, student, that you're not a grown-up germ? That you're not a cosmic accident? That you're not an animal passing through life that will suddenly disappear? The Bible says you've been created by God for relationship with him. And unless you believe that Jesus has accomplished everything for you, that relationship will always be at odds. And so the gospel says you need to believe in this. People often say you can come and go as you are just before a holy God. But biblically, that's not necessarily true. You can't go as you are before a holy God. You need God's righteousness before a holy God. And when you trust in Jesus completely, you can know that he paid it all. That is how we can be made right. So that's number one, the message of reconciliation. And I want to look mainly with you at number two, which is the manner in which the message of reconciliation is offered. The manner in which the message of reconciliation is offered. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, I don't know what your idea of God is, but I want you to listen here. The text says that we don't just suggest that someone comes to know the Lord. We don't just suggest, hey, check a box. A few years ago, I had a speaker at Hume Lake, and he said, hey, guys, come check out the message of Christianity. If it's not for you, no worries. At least just check the box, and you know it's not for you. I never came back. You know why? Because it's not something the Bible says, come and check out. It says that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we beg you, Paul is saying this, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We make an appeal for God. I don't know what your idea is of God, but God is not up there in heaven with his arms folded, barely aware of the situation, looking down at people who are enemies of him, saying, ball's in your court, buddy. See if I care. Not at all. It says that God is a begging God with sinners to be made right with him. Not because God is meek and mild and a namby-pamby savior who desperately needs our attention, but because God does not delight in the punishment of the wicked, but desires all men to come to repentance. And so the manner in which the message of the gospel is communicated is one where we beg people to come to Christ. And we do that all around the world until we meet Christ face to face. I have a question for you, student and counselor. When is the last time you have ever begged, implored, appealed, exhorted, urged someone to be made right with God? If we believe what we say we believe, and we sit quietly by while people live in rejection to this God, how can we possibly say that we love people? Culturally speaking, we want to reduce Christianity to loving others. I just want to tell you, you do not love others if you do not care about their eternal destiny. It is the height of hatred, the Bible says, to sit quietly by while people go to an eternity in hell. And I just want to talk with you for a moment. Every time I say that the plight of the unbeliever is an eternity in hell, as a Christian, and maybe even as a Christian leader, you cringe. But instead of apologizing on behalf of God for what's explicitly in the Bible, I want to apologize to God for ever cowering over what the Bible clearly says. The plight of an unbeliever isn't just separation from God. They're already separated from God. It's not just a place that's void of God's goodness. It's a place that's full and present of God's wrath towards sin. And do you understand that sinners go to hell for eternity, not just for 50 years of sin? So we say, why an eternal punishment for 50 years of sin? Hell is eternal because people in hell continue to hate and reject God. And so I want you to think with me. If you've grown up in the church or if you're new, if this is true and if you believe this, if you're a Christian, would you ever just suggest to someone that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to think about a man. Let's say his name is Tim. Tim works at the World Trade Center on September 10th. And he knows what's happening the next day. Tim goes to work, walks about his day, answers a couple phone calls. Hi, Sue. Hey, Bob. Hey, Greg. I don't know if I'd come to work tomorrow if I were you. Why? No big deal. I don't know. You would think that guy was the definition of hatred, right? For a Christian, we know what's coming to an unbeliever. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. Every single person here will stand before a holy God. There's a lot of confusion with statistics and analytics, especially in the last 18 months. But last time I checked, one out of one dies. And every single person here will stand before a holy God. And so the Christian has something that they offer urgently, and they do it in a pleading way. I just want to ask you, when is the last time that you've said to your friends or to your family, friend? And this is just what's in the Bible. Not my opinion. It's not my spin on a passage. It says, we beg you on behalf of Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. God is a begging God. And you know how God makes his appeals to lost sinners? Not through whispers in the wind and not through grandmother Willow. He makes it through you. And so when is the last time you've gone up to a friend like Dionys did to me when he grabbed my collar? When's the last time you've gone, friend! You are at odds with God. You are an enemy of God, but God is not just willing. He is ready and eager for you to become his child. He could not compromise and give up on his justice, but he did give up something precious to him, his one and only son. And you could be made right with him, friend. In a free way to you, but a very costly way to himself. Do you know, friend, that you can be made right with God? And not only will he make you right with him, but he will adopt you as his child. Do you know, friend, that God's love is real for you? Have you ever, ever felt loved like God can love you? You do not have to do anything, friend, to earn this. You do not buy it. You receive it because it's a gift. Friend, please don't go any longer on in your sin. Don't reject God. It says in Isaiah, today if you hear his voice, do not delay, friend. Don't wait till you're 30, friend. Don't wait till you live your life of sin and then think you'll turn to God. Please, friend, I beg you and appeal to you on behalf of God. Meaning that, friend, every time a sermon is preached and every time someone shares the gospel, there are two preachers. The person delivering the message in God who is making the appeal through 15-year-olds. God employs 15-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 18-year-olds in his service. Dear friend, do you know that your sins can be forgiven? And that you are not beyond the scope of God's grace and mercy? Do you know that God not only bore your sin on the cross, friend, he also bore your shame? Dad, mom, do you know you can be made right with God? I beg you, don't just check it out. I implore you on behalf of God who saved me, be reconciled to God. God is not an apathetic God to the plight of an unbeliever. Do you know what apathetic means? It means God isn't indifferent. He doesn't not care. Sometimes someone says, where do you want to go for dinner? And you go, doesn't matter. That's not how God views an unbeliever. He pleads with sinners through human instruments. In 1 Kings 19, there is a story of Elijah the prophet, and he is kind of having a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And they're trying to show and establish and prove which God is legit. And so Elijah goes like this. Okay. I'm just soggy. Okay. It's like a larva. Okay, so Elijah goes like this. Okay, prophets of Baal, I'll make you a little competition. You build an altar. Put a sacrifice on your altar. And I'll build an altar to my God. You build one to your God. I'll build one to my God, Yahweh. I'll put a sacrifice on that altar. And whichever God comes and consumes the sacrifice first with fire from heaven, that God is the real God. Make sense so far? And then he says, you go first, your move. And so the prophets of Baal are there. They build their altar. They put their sacrifice on the altar, and they're calling out to Baal, come, Baal, come, show yourself, do something. Nothing. And Elijah goes, maybe your God is sleeping. Where's he at? Maybe he's on vacation. Take a little snooze. And then it says that the prophets of Baal, in order to really get their God to care about them, traditionally would do this. Cut themselves open. 1 Kings 19 says that they begin to cut themselves until the blood ran red over their entire bodies. Because here's what they believed. The greater amount of pain that they were in, the greater chance that their God would begin to care. Make sense? But here's the God of the Bible. We do not do anything to get our God to care. He pleads with us to care about your eternal soul and about the souls of millions of other people on their way to a Christless eternity apart from him. We do not need to cut our bodies so that blood runs all over them. God demonstrates his love and care to you because he himself spilled his blood so that you might be reconciled to him. So that's the message of reconciliation, the manner in which the message of reconciliation is offered, and then the manner in which reconciliation is accomplished. Number three, how can someone do this? How do they respond? Well, it's super simple. Aren't you thankful it's simple? Amen? Amen. Amen. Now listen, Romans 10:9, familiar verse. You probably know it maybe if you've grown up in the church. Some of you probably know it by heart. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is what? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be? Again, everyone all together. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be? Saved. Listen, the way that someone can come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is not complicated. It's by believing on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and believing implies surrender and submission to him. It's super simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, either in California or in Africa, will be saved. Now the next verse. Verse 14. How then, Paul's going to start asking questions. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I love logic. You know why? Because I feel like because of the media world we live in, everything is so tainted, it's hard for anybody to know. And I'm talking to you like adults this week, obviously. Obviously, I'm engaging you as adults. I feel like if I'm your age, I'm one step ahead age-wise, all I really want to know is, in a world of lies, give me the truth, please. For crying out loud, I'm sick of being lied to. Give me the real deets. Tell me what's going on. I like logic. So here's the logic of the Bible. It's not trying to confuse anything. It's not a riddle hidden in a mystery. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Easy. Verse 14, how are they going to call on him whom they've never heard of? Answer, what? They what? They won't. They won't. Don't you understand, friend? There's a conclusion here. Paul's saying, if you understand this, how is someone going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if they've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are they going to do that? Answer with me. They won't. Say it again. They won't. Salvation is not by hearing the whispering of the wind. It's not by branches creaking in a certain way so that you hear Jesus is the only way to God. It says here that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So the question is, what happens to the innocent person in Papua New Guinea that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? What happens to that person? Well, first of all, there is no such thing as the innocent person in Papua New Guinea. Because we heard it last night from Casey. All have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means every person on planet Earth will stand before a holy God, and unless they're dressed in his righteousness through the means of faith, they will go to an eternity in hell apart from God. But God is an eager God to save sinners, and he does so through the means of faith that people respond. And I think sometimes we go like, I don't know, I don't like this. Ah, right? But friend, don't you know that it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter if you feel like this is true or not. It matters what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is that God is eager to save, and he saves through his son. And only those who believe in his son can be saved. And only if someone has had that message clearly communicated to them can they have saving faith, which means that when the line is thrown out, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You'll never see that in the Bible, because the gospel is words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. People need to know. And do you know what? It's your greatest duty on earth, and it is your greatest privilege on earth. I worked in finance after college. I studied accounting and finance. I worked in private equity, we wanted to buy startup companies, and we would merge those small companies with other companies, and I wanted to get ultimately into real estate development. Worked in Nashville. It's all I wanted to do. I grew up as a pastor's kid, and the people I identified with were real estate investors, and that's what I wanted to do. When I was living in Nashville, I started preaching in Juvie Hall when I was 24. And immediately became exposed to just the need for Christ. And not just the need, the great joy and delight and privilege that God has given and extended to me that I get to be a part of it. And I just went, God, I just want to do this with my life. If this is true, this is the only thing that matters. Right? What could possibly motivate someone to live a life of complete sacrifice? Well, it's number four. We've looked at the message of reconciliation, the manner in which that message is offered. Number three, the manner in which reconciliation is received, which is faith. And now I want to look lastly with you at the motive. The motive by which someone would give their entire life to God and say, wherever you want me, all chips in. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Think about this. You want to know why Jesus died for you? Do you want to know? It tells us. Isn't that good? Yeah. It's good. So know this. Whenever you see a "so that" in the Bible, that means there's a purpose. something's happening and you need to focus. I need to focus. This pumps me up because I hate ambiguity. For the love of Christ controls us. Read it again. Having concluded this, logic. One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that, why? They who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Meaning, I don't just look at you as a body. I look at you as a soul. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God reconciled you to himself if you're a Christian. And then it says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God gave you what he did to you. He reconciled you to himself, and then he says, I'm going to continue to reconcile people to myself through you. And he died for you so that you would no longer live for your hopes, your dreams, your plans, your ambitions, your goals, but for his kingdom and for his glory and for the proclamation of the gospel to a dying world. Do you know why God saved you? So that you would no longer live for yourselves, but for him. And you might say, well, I thought it was just for his glory. Yes, it's for his glory. And if you live for God's glory, you are going to live and spend your life for that which brings God the greatest amount of glory. And what brings God the greatest amount of glory is not Mount Everest or the Pacific Ocean. What brings God the greatest glory is a lost, hardened sinner being brought to him in faith. And he does that through you. I just want you guys to understand this. And I want you guys to know this will make your life worthwhile. Someone told me a few weeks ago, I just want to feel like I'm invited into it rather than commanded into it. Two things. It's not called the Great Suggestion. It's called the Great Commission. And you are invited into it because Paul says he's under obligation to do this. And then he says, I am eager to do so. It's both. It's our greatest duty and it's our greatest delight to preach Christ to a dying world on your streets, in your teams, to your neighbors, to your mom and dad, and to the rest of the world. Can I pray for us? God, we love you. God, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you save people. And Lord, that you are continuing to save. One thing I know for sure is that in heaven, every tribe, nation, people, and tongue will be represented around the throne. That's what Revelation tells us. Which means that the remaining 3,100 language groups must come to know you and will come to know you before the end of all things. And what I also know is that there are some here who can be a part of that and are called to be a part of it. God, it is our greatest duty and it is our greatest delight. Nothing else matters, God. If this is true, if we've tasted your love, we will want other people to know that love. So, Lord, I pray that you would cultivate in us just a submission and an eagerness to go wherever you would call us. Lord, and whether we end up as doctors or lawyers or nurses or businessmen or businesswomen or teachers or whatever it might be, would we know that we are all called to be part of your kingdom work? I like what William Carey says. I will go down into the well. I'll go overseas, but you must hold the rope. Either way, our hands are bloodied and scarred. There are only goers, senders, and disobeyers, God. So I pray that we would just obey you in this and that we would love to be a part of it. Pray this in your name. Amen.